Hi. I'm going to start with the prayer. Oh, I hear some tables just ended right on time when I started talking. Love that. Let's pray. Lord, it is true that your plans stand firm forever. Lord, we praise you that the purposes of your heart carry through every generation. Would you reveal more of your heart and your purpose to us today? Amen. Well, the average person spends roughly 26 years sleeping, which equates to almost 10,000 nights of sleep over a lifetime. It's calculated thinking that, doesn't this sound good, 7 to 8 hours of sleep a night? So if you spend about a third of your life sleeping, for the average person, that's 26 years of sleep. Yes, I Googled. By the way, you know what else is true? People spend about another 7 years trying to fall asleep or lying awake in bed. So have you had a sleepless night lately? I'm not saying ever, because I know we all have. I had a very sleepless night just a few nights ago, but at least I knew the reason. I had a horrible cough. I'm trusting the Lord to keep my cough contained this morning. I had a horrible cough and congestion, and it was hard to breathe, so I couldn't sleep. Even though I was so exhausted, I tossed and turned and coughed and fretted, and I just want to tell you, I was so restless, my kitty cat wouldn't even come in the room, let alone up on the bed. Yeah, I was really restless, but at least I knew the reason. How about when we don't know why we can't sleep? Researchers say most insomnia, or when sleep eludes us, is from stress, anxiety, or restlessness. As I've matured, I pray that I'm maturing, I realize, like the experts, that I need to have a consistent sleep schedule, not have too much caffeine or alcohol or food. That's all going to help me sleep, as will deep breathing and muscle relaxation. But not only have I learned that I need to cultivate good sleep habits, I've also learned that there are times that restlessness in the night is the Lord poking me. When I'm restless or anxious about something and he wants me to pay attention to him in that, are any of you with me that you've experienced that? I pray that as I grow, I continue to learn that those are the moments I can start talking to him and praying when that restlessness hits me in the middle of the night. Nothing better than casting our cares on him. I tend to carry things that never belong to me. I know there's times that I'm restless in the night because the Lord wants my attention, and I have hurried around all day long and not listened to him. Honestly, these past two mornings, I've been awake very early, and I just picture the Lord taking my face and saying, "Janet, this is when you'll listen to me." It's really when he gets a posture of humility and patience, and my helplessness is in the wee hours of the morning. Well, what might a sleepless night mean in the hands of the Lord? In our study, we have been saying the Lord does some of his best work in the darkness. Will the Lord poke and make restless King Xerxes and point the king's attention in the direction the Lord wants? This is what Proverbs 21, that Steph shared with us last week, says. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord will turn the king's heart where he wants to. In Esther 6, a sleepless night is a tool in the hands of the Lord to draw attention and reverse direction. Our two divisions in Esther 6 are first, a sleepless night, verses 1 to 11, and a wife's warning, verses 12 to 14. So we left off at the end of chapter 6 with Esther's first banquet that she hosted with King Xerxes and Haman, finishing with an invitation to a second banquet the following day. Esther has turned the king's head. She has his favor and his ear. He knows she has something really important to request of him, and he's even offered up to half the kingdom to her. But Esther waits and invites the two men back for a second banquet. She promises she's going to tell the king her request at the second banquet. So Haman leaves the banquet, happy, happy guy, in great spirits, until he sees Mordecai at the gate, and he's enraged that he still will not bow to him. Haman's wife and friends suggest that he gruesomely impales Mordecai on an etz, or a pole, that is 7 stories high. Haman was delighted with this idea, so he right away has that pole set up. So now we're in Esther 6. Let's turn to our first division, A Sleepless Night. On the same night of Esther's banquet, the same night that Haman has the pole erected to impale Mordecai, let's read what's going on with King Xerxes, starting in verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, commanded the king. So maybe you were thinking, did he overeat and overdrink, and is that why the king is awake at night? I think something bigger is happening here. It might have been his overindulgence. And did you think about the fact that King Xerxes could have chosen so many things to help him with his sleepless night? He could have had musicians come and entertain him to lull him to sleep. He could have called for a concubine from the harem to come and entertain him. He could have decided to play cards with his guards. He could have had his fitness coach come in and do stretches and deep breathing exercises to help him relax. I mean, everything in the kingdom is at his disposal. But no, King Xerxes chooses a bedtime story. He gives orders for the books of memorable deeds for his kingship to be read to him. Did you think like me, well, that'll put you to sleep? A droning voice reading a boring account of a day in the life of King Xerxes would put anybody to sleep. But hold on. The reader comes in, pulls out a book from about 5 years prior, and reads not just any day, but he reads about the day Mordecai had thwarted an assassination plot that he'd overheard and reported to Esther, who told the guards, who found out to be true, and the two guilty betrayers, Bigthana and Teresh, were impaled. Mordecai had saved the king's life. We read about that in chapter 2. Mordecai had taken personal responsibility to save the king, even though his adopted daughter had already been taken into the harem, won the king's favor, and become queen. You know, Mordecai could have had reason to despise this king that had taken his daughter, but he took action, personal responsibility, to save the king when he overheard the plot to kill him. Well, do you ever look over the chronicles of your life, the seasons of your life, and see there's someone in your life that you would like to honor with gratitude? Rewards and punishments were basic to the Persian system of rule, a way to ensure and maintain loyalty. Persian kings were known to be lavish rewarders of loyalty. So immediately when King Xerxes is read this bit of history, he wants to know what was done for Mordecai because he saved his life. And his staff tell him nothing's been done. Just a side note, have you noticed the attendants of the king and queen kind of observe and see everything, the comings, the going, the event, who was honored, who was not honored. They're always ready to serve and answer the king's question. So the king asks, who's here? Who's in the court? This is true to his nature, right? He loves to get advice. And I'm thinking it might not even be daybreak yet when this is happening. It might still be, you know, nightfall. But just then, Haman enters the palace court, probably up all night himself, overseeing the pole being raised to impale Mordecai as soon as possible that day. It seems like Haman was wasting no time to satiate this rage that consumes him, his hatred for Mordecai the Jew. So Haman's on his way to see the king to ask him to impale Mordecai right away before the second banquet with Esther, right? He wants to go satisfy his rage and then have a good time with the king and queen. The king sends for Haman, but not for the reason that Haman has on his mind. So there's a huge irony here, right? The conflicting attentions of these two men that are up all night. Let's read verses 6 to 9. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" Well, when have you witnessed God using someone who is at the right place at the right time for his own purposes? Haman's in the right place at the right time, but not for his own reason. He's in the right place at the right time as the Lord had purposed. Haman delights in thinking of a way to honor the man the king delights to honor. In fact, who could the king be thinking about but me? I mean, who else is elevated as high as I am in his kingdom? Haman was raised above all the nobles and princes already. And he's been invited to two exclusive banquets with the king and queen. It's gotta be him, he's thinking. What would he like to be shown? How would he like to be shown honor? I think he's thought about this before, right? Because he's got some big ideas right away. Haman suggests, put royal robes on the man the king delights to honor. Robes you've worn, King Xerxes. Yes, this guy is gonna look like a king. Then he says, bring a royal horse the king's ridden with the king's crest or crown on its head. So everybody sees, King Xerxes, that you entrust your own horse to this man that you delight to honor. Now, just a side note, according to history, history is God's story, right? King Xerxes and his father had a city built called Apadana of Persepolis. You can Google it. On the walls of the public hall there, there are carvings of images of royal horses, beautiful, the best in the kingdom, and they have crowns made from a top knot of hair on their head. Very special horses given as tribute to the king, the very best in the kingdom. Horses were a thing in this kingdom, ladies. So Haman is thinking he's going to get to be seated on a horse that signifies the greatness of Xerxes himself with this idea for the man the king delights to honor. But maybe the crowning suggestion in this last part is in the last part of Haman's idea. He says, have one of your top nobles dress the man, seat him on the horse, and lead him through the city proclaiming, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. I picture Haman's chest is pretty puffed out. He's grinning and satisfied inside and out, delighted with his own idea. He's picturing himself being paraded through Susa on the king's horse in the king's robe, looking like a king. Well, when have you made a prideful assumption yourself? And how did it blind you from the path of your own downfall? When we look at Haman, it's hard to tell what's more important to him, prestige or power. I mean, he loves that power he has to satiate this hatred that has consumed him for God's people. What does Haman's life signify? Like, what does his life point to like a signpost? Well, I thought, you know, I kind of love songs. I don't know how I stumbled on this, but I found a song that is kind of Haman's life song. It suits him. It's a song called "It's Hard to Be Humble." Have you heard it? It was popular in the 80s by Mac Davis, and the chorus goes like this. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be an incredible man. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best I can. I think that's his life song. Well, what's the king going to say to Haman's fabulous idea? Let's read verses 10 and 11. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you suggested for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate, as if he doesn't know who he is. Haman does know. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." The very day that Haman is delighted to be invited to a second prestigious, exclusive, private royal banquet with the king and queen, the very day Haman is about to impale Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the gate and will not bow to him, that very day, the king commands Haman to honor Mordecai the Jew in the way he was imagining he would get honored himself. Instead of taking Mordecai's life, Haman is forced to celebrate Mordecai's life. I picture Haman kind of mumbling and choking on the words, speaking softly, and then rushing through the city streets of Susa as fast as he can, hiding his face, not looking anyone in the eye, as he honors Mordecai the Jew, his rival and declared enemy, the object of his hatred. You know, the king is probably still clueless as to this edict that's hanging over the Jewish people's head. He doesn't know who those people were. He didn't ask, as far as we know. He's also maybe pretty clueless as to what this cost Haman. The king is in his palace, isolated and sheltered from what happens in real life outside the gates of the palace. But the people of Susa would know exactly what it was costing Haman to honor Mordecai. Mordecai's been at the gate for years. Haman's been prime minister for a while, I'm not sure how long. Mordecai's been refusing to bow to Haman. People would have talked. We know people. People would have talked. People knew. Haman was enraged by Mordecai's refusal to bow to him. And on the very day, a 7-story pole was raised by Haman, meant for Mordecai. Don't you think people knew how humiliated Haman was? Well, how do you picture Mordecai taking this honor? I wonder, is he still in sackcloth and ashes, fasting and praying for Esther's petition to be received by the king and for provision for God's people, for their lives to be saved, that they can still live despite this death sentence hanging over them. Did Haman look Mordecai in the eye as he robed him and helped him onto the king's horse? Did Mordecai say a word at all or just receive an honor he never expected or wanted? After all, 5 years have passed. What he cared about was doing the right thing whenever it was in his ability to do so, whether he received credit or not. So how about you, when you're honored or not honored for the good you do, how does it affect your relationship with others or with the Lord? How does it affect your heart for doing good for others? I'll confess, it's easy to slip into jealousy or milk bitter feelings of being unseen. You know, this morning, in the wee hours of the morning, I feel like the Lord just said, Janet, you tell people family is your first ministry. I love to tell women that. Your family is your first ministry. And I've been serving my family in a very special way for 6 years. And I've been milking a little something about that. And it's like the Lord was reminding me, what do you believe? You're doing that for me, Janet. Well, even though the Lord isn't mentioned in the book of Esther, who else but the Lord could design this day? The king's sleepless night turns into a glorious day for Mordecai the Jew. This is a divine reversal. This is God's providence, an unseen hand at work. The Lord is on the move. Circumstances are changing, and it's not being done by Esther or Mordecai. It's God's providence. It's the providence of God. There's so many ways we see God's unseen hand in these 11 verses. First, the king has a sleepless night. He's restless. The Lord wants his attention. Second, the cure for his insomnia ends up being reading the chronicles of his kingdom. And then thirdly, the exact chapter from 5 years ago that points to Mordecai saving his life. Then we have the king's delay in recognizing and honoring Mordecai. That really kind of wouldn't have happened by a Persian king, but God had chosen the day that Mordecai would be honored. And then we have the timely arrival of Haman. Just as the king is seeking counsel, Haman comes into the king's court. God had purposed a way and a time to start humbling Haman. The Lord is on the move. Isn't it hopeful to know the Lord doesn't abandon his people? He doesn't abandon you or me. Our first truth is the Lord has say and sway over who is raised up and who is brought low. The Lord is the one with the ultimate power and influence. That's what the word sway means. So that's why I picked that word. He is the one, the only one that has ultimate power over who is exalted and who is humbled. I love looking at scripture that tells us more about God's heart. I put Proverbs verses on there, wisdom scripture from Proverbs 11 and 29. These verses say, the righteous person is rescued from trouble, and it falls on the wicked instead. And Proverbs 29, pride brings a person low, but the lowly in spirit gain honor. Isn't that what we're seeing in Haman and Mordecai's life? It's the Lord who has ultimate power and influence. He is the Lord Almighty. Do you remember that title that he had? We studied that in the book of Isaiah. The Lord Almighty is in authority over every authority that has any authority. But this doesn't mean that we don't take personal responsibility in the face of evil. Mordecai did, Esther did. It does mean, though, that we trust the Lord sees everything. Every provocative enemy strategizing against the Lord's people, we trust the Lord is who he says he is, and he will act according to his unfailing love, his hesed, his redeeming love is faithful in the face of evil and injustice. So do you wrestle to believe the Lord sees your wrestle against enemies? Do you wrestle to believe the Lord sees the good you do in his name or for his name? Do you wrestle to maintain hope in the Lord's justice and righteousness? Because the Lord is who he says he is, we can say from Psalm 31, this is on your outline too, but I trust you, Lord, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Well, the king's sleepless night was a tool in the Lord's hand to draw attention and change direction. So what will Haman do next? Let's start our second division, a wife's warning, which is actually quite prophetic. I'll read verses 12 to 14. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. Haman showed duplicity by obeying the king. The last thing he ever wanted to do was honor Haman in a very public way. For a day, Haman had been a servant of Mordecai. Did you think about that? Walking before Mordecai in the streets, declaring everyone is to honor him, that's the role of a servant. This is how Mordecai was treated because he was the man the king delighted to honor. Well, what does Mordecai do next? He goes back to his duty. He goes back to his responsibility to serve the king at the king's gates. Being publicly honored doesn't seem to have fed his ego in the slightest. I read this quote this week. It's from Warren Wiersbe. Applause doesn't change the truly humble. Applause doesn't change the truly humble. There's Mordecai. He's still waiting to hear what will happen with Esther's petition to the king. I don't think that honoring affected him at all. There's one thing on his mind. He's pleading with the Lord for salvation. What does Mordecai's life signify? Like a sign, who or what does Mordecai's life point to? Well, I thought of a life song for him too. I thought of a lot of life songs for him. But today I chose, I will look up. I think he looked up to the Lord past anything that was happening in the city of Susa, saying, I look up, Lord, because there's none above you. I look back. I see your faithfulness. I look ahead, believing you're able to save us. You alone are Lord of all. Well, Haman rushes home in mourning. I picture him taking back alleys, and he's got a hood over his head. He's grieving, not looking at anybody. He doesn't want to talk to anybody. He doesn't want to look anybody in the eye after his day. Well, when or in what situation has your heart been grieved? Because the Lord has humbled you, and you realize you were prideful, and the reverse of what you were hoping for came true. How have you pursued honor for yourself? And how is the Lord changing your heart to honor him instead? Are you restless about what your life signifies or points to? Haman arrives home. His friends and his wife always seem to be hanging out, waiting for him. Anyway, he tells his friends and his wife Zeresh everything that's happened. Remember, it's been hours, not even a day, since they encouraged him to take Mordecai's life in a very public way. Erect the pole, get it done, kill the guy, and then go enjoy your next banquet with the king and queen. But they've probably heard a little bit about what happened to Haman before he gets home. I'm thinking the city is talking about Mordecai the Jew being honored and served by his known enemy, Haman. Persians are a superstitious people. Maybe Zeresh, Haman's wife and his friends, see what happened that day as a bad omen. Maybe they're starting to distance themselves from Haman because his downfall has started. Most likely, Zeresh knows the history of the generational hatred of the Amalekites and Agagites against the people of God. She knows the reputation of the God of Israel to provide and deliver his people over and over and over again. What Zeresh says to her husband is actually quite prophetic. She tells Haman, if Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is a Jew, you cannot stand against him. She says, you can't come or overcome him, but instead you're going to fall before him because he is of the Jewish people. A wife's words are a warning and a prophecy. She knows the reputation of the God of the Jewish people. She knows her husband's people provoked the Lord's anger generations ago. She knows the Lord has said those who curse Abraham's people, the Jewish people, will be cursed by God. She knows her husband is placing himself as being cursed. The same God who delivered his people from the Egyptian pharaohs, the Canaanites, the Amalekites, and so many more, the same God is on the move on behalf of Mordecai's people in the Persian Empire. Our second truth is the one who stands against the Lord will not stand. The one who stands against the Lord will not stand. When you're on the Lord's side, there's victory in him for every single one of his enemies. Again, from God's word in Proverbs and Psalms, Proverbs 21, this is on your outline. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. And Psalm 33 says, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purpose of his heart through all generations. We're about to see the zeal of the redemptive love of the Lord, as is said, be unleashed in the Persian Empire. God's purpose to save his people, to provide a Messiah for the nation, stands forever. God's covenant love, his hesed, stands firm forever. You know, part of me wonders, is this warning from his wife, from Zeresh, a sort of like last wake-up call that he should drop his plan to destroy God's people and turn around? Well, who or what comes to mind as a provocative enemy of your closeness to the Lord or desire to walk in his ways? Who in your own life or close circle has not chosen the Lord and therefore stands against him? What a reminder to choose who we serve. The one who stands against the Lord will not stand. Well, today's passage touches on all the important themes I mentioned in Esther at the beginning in chapter 1. The theme of the absurdity of the wicked. Powerful people of this world aren't really as powerful as they think. This is what we're seeing happen in Haman and even Xerxes. And then we have divine providence. There are divine reversals, like in the story of Joseph. What was meant for evil, God meant for good. And then human responsibility. God is sovereign, providentially working for his good and his purposes, but his providence doesn't negate our human responsibility to act with courage. That's what we see in the lives of Esther and Mordecai. A sleepless night is a tool in the Lord's hand to get attention and reverse direction. So what's God saying to you in this passage? Are you restless in the night? Are you in a dark season of your life and you feel abandoned? What are you restless about? How does the Lord want to get your attention in it? Maybe your restlessness about wickedness coming against you or your people. Maybe you're restless waiting on God to providentially reverse your circumstances. Maybe you're restless because you're resisting your responsibility in something and the Holy Spirit wants to lead you out in courage. Let's pray. Lord, I ask you to sanctify our restlessness. Wake us up in the night. Wake us up to your good plans. Lead us out in courage, in courage to stand with you. Lord, I pray that you sanctify these holy rumblings in us that are your spirit waking us up. Amen.